Let me say a prayer, and then we're going to get into our text this morning. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, I thank you for the fact that your Son is our King, that we can trust him, that we can follow him wholeheartedly. Lord, I just pray that we will walk this week in that awareness of the price that he paid for us, of the sacrifice he made, so that our guilt could be dealt with, so that we could be forgiven, so that there is peace with you, with your justice, with your holiness, that we can have an eternity in your presence filled with joy. Lord, we look forward to that. We thank you for the certainty and promise of heaven for those who are in Christ. Lord, I just ask your blessing on this time together. Pray your Spirit would do his work among us, that he would challenge us, encourage us, comfort us, convict us, and call us forward to become all that you want us to be. I ask these things in the name of, above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, to understand the celebration that you saw in the text, and there is a sermon outline in the bulletin if you're a person who likes those, you have to understand the waiting involved. I mean, waiting is part of our lives, is it not? I mean, some of you are military families, and you've had the experience of having the husband, father, or maybe the mother, wife, go away for a year or longer on a deployment, and you wait. I mean, you communicate, you pray for them, you write letters, you Skype, you do different things, but you wait for their return. If you've ever had a child, you know, from the time you get pregnant to when the child is born, you wait. Waiting is part of life. Maybe you're a hardworking employee and you're waiting for that promotion. Maybe you're a husband and you've learned that a little bit about waiting when your wife says, "I'll be down in 2 minutes," and you've learned the definition of that can be a little different. But all through history, we see people waiting to fulfill some of his promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the excitement and the amazement of the people, they are thrilled. They're excited. I think part of it is the resurrection of Lazarus had happened shortly before this. There was some awareness of that, at least from some in the crowd, I think. And this is an amazing thing. They have been waiting as a nation, as a people, a prepared people by God for their Messiah and for the world's Messiah. Since way back in the Garden of Eden, they have been waiting for this Messiah. And so you see the palm branches, you see cloaks thrown on the ground. This is the red carpet treatment. This is the excitement of our Super Bowl combined with a political inauguration. It's the excitement of all kinds of things thrown together. And they have been waiting and they are looking forward to seeing God fulfill his promise and send them their Messiah. Now, God keeps his promises. He cannot lie, the scripture tells us. He has ultimate power. And so whereas you or I might intend to keep a promise, but something comes up and we feel like we can't do it, there's no trying with God. When God gives you a promise, he keeps the promise. And he has given many promises over the years, particularly concerning Jesus. But throughout the biblical story, the narrative, we see lots of promises from God. We see that Abraham was told, "You will have a miracle son in his old age." And he and Sarah waited. And if I understand the chronology correctly, they waited probably about a decade. And then Sarah got really impatient. And she comes up with a plan, which is just a disaster. "Hey, how about you sleep with the handmaiden and we'll have a child through her?" And so Abraham goes for that, and it's just an absolute mess. We're still paying the price for their impatience in the Middle East today, between the Arab people and the Jewish people, the conflict that has happened. But understand that God makes promises, and about 25 years later, they did get their miracle child of Isaac. We see Israel praying for deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and it took hundreds of years, but finally God sent Moses and acted and delivered them in a powerful, amazing series of spectacular miracles we call the plagues that we read about in the book of Exodus. And that's part of the celebration. That's what Jesus was going to celebrate Passover, which is the final piece of that Exodus account, where they took a lamb and they basically took the blood of an innocent lamb and painted the door. And what that did was protect the people of Israel from the wrath, from the anger of God, as the angel of death passed over and took the lives of the firstborn of the Egyptians. But the blood of an innocent lamb stopped that and offered the people grace. And the Jews gather for this Passover meal, and that's what Jesus is coming to town for, to celebrate the Passover and to be the ultimate Passover lamb, to offer his life for our sins. We see other promises like David in the Old Testament told that he's going to be a king. And yet that promise by God is not fulfilled for what looks like about 15 years. And many of those years he's running for his life from Saul. And so when we look at the Bible, we see God's promises, and we see that God fulfills them and he keeps them, but it takes a while. And when we look at ourselves and we look at our culture, we see that we're a microwave people, drinking our instant coffee and finding our answers on Google in seconds. They're not always the right answers, but they're answers. And we're all about right now. We're a microwave people who serve a crockpot God, and in our perspective, he moves very slowly, but he's always moving, and he always keeps his word. David Wilkerson once said, "Godly patience is a willingness to wait for God's timing." When we look back at biblical history, we see lots of promises about Jesus. The first one we see is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this is when God is putting a curse basically on Satan. And he's speaking to Satan and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He," this is speaking of Jesus, "will crush your head," that's the head of Satan, he'll destroy Satan's power, "and you will strike his heel." That's a prophecy about the cross, that Satan is going to hurt Jesus. And so one is coming that will deal with Satan's rebellion. One is coming that's going to deal with the power of sin and death, and that one is Jesus Christ. We see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, this promise given to Abraham, where it says this, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, how is that? Not just the Jewish nation, but ultimately through Jesus Christ and what he offers. People around the world from every tongue and tribe, nation, race, people group are blessed because of Jesus and because of his coming. And here's a promise that the Jews had latched onto and took very literally, very physically. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God says basically to David and to Solomon, makes a promise about their reigns. He says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as their descendant, as the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33 draws this line. It says, this is speaking to Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, the Jews had taken this to mean a political kingdom, the nation of Israel. Whereas when we look at the prophecy, when we look at how it's fulfilled by Jesus, at least at this time, it is a spiritual kingdom that really captures much of the world. It's the largest single worldview in the entire planet is Christianity. And more people follow Jesus than anyone else, any other leader, spiritual leader, political leader in the world. And so They took it very literally, very politically, but the intention and the fulfillment is spiritual, at least at this time. Now, at the end, the kingdom of Christ will be completely, it will be obvious and literal and physical in every way, shape, and form when he returns. And so what we are called to do when we look at promises like this about Jesus and any promise from God is we are called, like it says in Psalms 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. So we are to be a patient people and wait with expectation for God to keep his promises because we know that he will. And while God likes our enthusiasm about his promises, he loves our endurance when we cling to them, when we hang on to them, when we hold fast to him, even when it takes a long time. You know, one of the poster boys in Scripture for waiting on God is a man named Simeon. We read about him in Luke chapter 2. When Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple, and they are going to present him to the temple as they would do with babies, he has been waiting. You see, he had been told that he would not die until he got to see the Messiah. That we had a timeline there that in his lifetime, the Messiah was going to show up. And so when he sees baby Jesus, he offers this prayer. And I love what he says in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 and 30. He says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And so here is one who has waited longingly for the Messiah to come to his people. And he gets to see the salvation of God, the deliverance, the one who's going to die for our sins and offer us forgiveness. And so we are called, when we look at this particular passage that we just watched on the video, when we look at this week, this holy week that really starts on this high note of excitement and celebration, when we look at this, we're called to wait on God, to be patient with God. Now, the second part of when we understand what's happening here as the week progresses, I mean, it starts on this high note, it starts on this celebration, it starts with this party in essence. And then as the week ends, we find surprising disappointment, we find pain. So the Messiah's here, everyone's excited, everyone's thrilled with this, and yet they thought he was going to throw the Romans out. They thought that's what he was going to be about, is he'd throw those stinking Romans out of their country. That's as far as they could see, and that's all they hoped for, at least most of them, I think. And yet, if they had studied the Old Testament, they would have seen a darker side of the prophecies, one that pointed to Jesus as Savior, who had to offer his very life for our sins to be forgiven, a much greater deliverance than political freedom, spiritual freedom, a much greater deliverance than from Roman oppressors, but from our own sinfulness, from Satan's claim on us, to have those chains broken. But there are all these prophecies throughout the Scripture. I'm not going to read them all, but I just want to mention a few. There was in Psalm 55 that Jesus, this Messiah, would be betrayed by a friend. That's a darker one, and we see that Judas does that. We see that the disciples, it's predicted in Zechariah chapter 13, that they're going to forsake him, that they're going to scatter when he's taken. And yet, and we see that in the New Testament. We see them, you know, run away and hide. We see in Isaiah 50 that the Messiah is going to be smitten, he's going to be hit, he's going to be spit upon. It's that specific, that he's going to be spit upon. And we see that in the New Testament where they spit on Jesus. Now I want you to imagine having all power and allowing someone to spit on you. Now that's love, that's humility, it's incredible. We see in Isaiah 53 that this Messiah was going to be wounded and bruised for our sins and transgressions, and we see that at the cross. We see in Psalm 22 of the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to have his feet and his hands pierced. And some theologians and some historians say that that form of execution did not even exist at that time when that psalm was written. And yet we see Jesus' hands and his feet pierced on the cross to die for our sins. We see in Isaiah 53 that he's going to be crucified with criminals or thieves. And we see that. But he's so gracious that he even offers one of them salvation. And he says, hey, today you're going to be with me in paradise, because that thief claimed that gift by faith. We see in Isaiah 53 that he's going to pray, this Messiah is going to pray for his persecutors. And on the cross, we see Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We see specific details in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 22, where his garments are going to be parted and lots cast for it. They're basically going to gamble for his clothing. And when we look at the gospel accounts, we see that that happened. We see the cry of Jesus. I would say it's not just him pointing to a scripture. It's back in Psalm 22, but there's this line in scripture there that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it puts that in the mouth of Messiah. And when Jesus is hanging on the cross, at one point he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't think he's just quoting scripture. I don't think he's just saying, hey, go read that psalm because it's talking about me. I think in that moment, the human side of Jesus is feeling the full weight of the anger of God, the wrath of God, the separation that he has never experienced, because he's always been in perfect relationship with God the Father. And I think it represents the cry of his heart. God, why have you forsaken me? And he's experiencing it. And as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, you find more and more. You find in Psalm 69 where the idea that he's going to be given vinegar to drink. Or kombucha for some of you. No, I'm kidding. But there are all these details that his side would be pierced. And we see that happen. It's proof that he's dead. We see that it's predicted that he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. And he is. And we just see it over and over again. These are dark prophecies. Dark prophecies. But they're incredibly accurate. These predictions are dark. And I love what one author said. She said this. She said, new life starts in the dark. Whether it is a seed in the ground, a baby in a womb, or Jesus in a tomb, it starts in the dark. And so there is a surprising level of disappointment for the apostles, for the Jews, as this week winds up. You know, we talk about Good Friday. They would not have called it Good Friday on Friday or Saturday. We call it Good Friday because we know about Sunday, because we know about the resurrection, because we know how the story ends. But in the midst of it, they experience the full weight of despair and disappointment. Even though Jesus had told them about the cross ahead of time, even though he had given them general guidance that, look, there's going to be challenges in life. In John 16:33, Jesus said to them, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, out of this great darkness, out of this pain that Jesus had to go through, comes our salvation, comes great good. You know, there's a surprising and interesting monument down in Enterprise, Alabama, according to a source I was reading. It was built to honor the little insect, the boll weevil. And that's kind of an odd thing to honor with a monument. But what happened was that insect nearly wiped out the cotton crops of that area. And because of that particular incident, because that happened, it forced the farmers to diversify, and they began to grow peanuts as well. And it totally changed their economy and totally really saved the town. And so they put up this monument to this little destructive insect, because out of that darkness came good. On the monument, the inscription says, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as a herald of prosperity. I love that. This destructive insect, when they step back and they look at the whole picture and what it forced them to do and how it changed their economy, they call it a herald of prosperity. It is a remarkable thing that many of you today, that if you walk around, you know, in our country, that you find all these people with gold crosses or silver crosses or metal crosses that they wear as symbols on necklaces, or you see them in buildings. I mean, the cross is this instrument of death. It's a Roman instrument of torture. And yet, the cross is now this incredible symbol of hope and joy and meaning in life. And that has happened because what it means is that Jesus offered his life out of love for our sins. And the resurrection showed that it actually worked, that that transaction, that substitution, that it actually worked. But understand this week, you know, it starts on the high note. It starts in celebration. It starts with the red carpet treatment for Jesus, and it ends with him getting a sham of a trial, being beaten and spit upon and killed as a common criminal. And it is surprisingly disappointing if you put yourself in that original text. If you're one of the original followers of Jesus, you are just stunned at this. And we all have those moments where we're like, God, I thought you were going to do this, and that's not what happened. And we experience those times of disappointment. You may be in one of those right now. I don't know. You know, last week I actually asked you to pray for a little girl, Lexi. Lexi was a little girl we had as a foster daughter for a short period of time back when she was a baby. And she lives here in town, and we have some contact, at least Ellie does. And a bunch of snow fell off her roof and buried her like in an avalanche. And they dug her out very quickly. It took about 8 minutes, but she did not make it. And hundreds of people prayed for her. And we would love to have come back this week and say, you know, there was a miracle. And God healed her. And the story had a happy ending in the here and now, for that family, for her grandparents who adopted her. But that's not how it ended. And many of you have had those kind of moments with God where it's surprisingly disappointing. You hoped for something and he didn't come through. But I want you to understand that we have to step back and look at God's perspective. Because even in something tragic like that, God's answer, he said no to what we asked for, but he said yes to a deeper and lasting eternal healing. He allowed that sweet little girl to join him in heaven forever. She'll receive a new body. She'll have life eternal with him. She'll know unending joy. She will have an eternity without tears. And honestly, I got to say, the grandparents, they were very impressive. As we talked with them, the grandfather, he goes, it's hard to explain, but I am experiencing peace from God in the midst of this tragedy. And I hope that you will as well when you have those moments of disappointment. Because we do get disappointed with God. In our own thinking, we're like, why wouldn't he do this? And the Jews thought that. Why wouldn't he throw the Romans out and establish a political kingdom? And yet God is always up to something better. He's always up to whatever is best, but we can't always see it. But it's hard in those times of disappointment. I'm reading a book that's pretty sad, honestly. There's an author that I've kind of followed over the years. His name's Tony Campolo, and his son recently came out, and he was actually, you know, kind of a partner in his ministry. And so here you have this evangelical author and speaker, professor, and his son Bart Campolo has come out that he is now an atheist, that he has rejected his family's faith. And I'm reading this book, and it's a discussion, it's a conversation back and forth between father and son. The son's section is why I left, and the father's section is why I stayed in the Christian faith. And I just want to read to you one line from Bart Campolo. He says this, He said, but the truth is that my Christian orthodoxy and eventually my ability to believe in anything supernatural actually died the death of 1,000 cuts and 10,000 unanswered prayers over the course of more than 30 years. You see, disappointment is what got him. He went to God and said, how about you do this? And God said, no. At least enough that it really hurt Bart in his journey. Now his father's still praying for him, his mother's still praying for him, and they're hoping that he will return to the faith. But I want you to understand that you will probably in your life experience, like those early apostles, surprising disappointment in other people, maybe in areas of your life, your finances, your career, your marriage, maybe even the Christian faith, maybe the church. But understand that if you watch this week, if you look at what happens, you see that God does come through eventually. You see that he does keep his promises. And then you have to look with understanding towards a greater gift. That while what they wanted was a political kingdom, what God gave them was the salvation of the world for all who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. He did something so much bigger than what was on their radar. It's mind-blowing. It's incredible. I was reading about a little boy who went to a local store with his mother, and the store owner had this little tradition. When a little kid came through, he would hold out this big jar, and he'd say, hey, and it was full of suckers, and he'd say, hey, stick your hand in and grab a handful of suckers. And this little boy, who usually was pretty precocious, pretty outgoing, was real shy and reserved and, like, wouldn't do it. And the store owner went, oh, okay. And so he reached in, pulled out some suckers, and handed it to the little boy. Now, when they got out of the store, the mother, who's like, what is going on with my son? So she asked him, she said, why'd you get all shy all of a sudden? Why didn't you stick your hand in and get suckers? And the little boy smiled at her, and he said, his hand is a lot bigger than mine. He's a smart little kid, isn't he? And the reality is, what they were asking for, a political kingdom, yeah, that's awesome. But what God's hand gave was something so much bigger, so much greater, so much more lasting, so much more consequential. You see, the cry of that crowd, when they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, in essence, they were saying, save us now. They probably, most of them, meant politically. And God answered their deepest cry of their heart spiritually, from their guilt, from their shame, from their sin, and ultimately in heaven, from our brokenness as well. And so we need to see this, that God gets the last word, and it's always a better word, because we need to look at our lives and look at the challenges of our lives through the lens of his love for us. A passage that we Christians circle back to a lot is John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It simply says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, each and every one of us have wronged other people. We have done things that are wrong. We have broken God's holy law. We have rebelled against his authority. And because of that, we're separated from a holy God. But God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son as that ultimate sacrifice, that lamb, that we could be covered by the blood of an innocent lamb, and the justice and the righteousness and the anger of God can be satisfied, and we can have relationship with him because of that incredible sacrifice. Our guilt has a solution. Sometime you might want to just sit down and write out some of your specific sins. Maybe even your worst moment, you know, what's the worst thing I've ever done? And then just get out a red marker and just across it, write forgiven. Because the blood of Christ covers all of that, the sacrifice of Christ. I love forgiveness. It's a powerful concept. I think of a little boy. His name was Billy. He had a pretty bad reputation in school, and he got a new teacher. It was the start of a new year. And it's the first day, and the teacher has read all the files on all the kids, and Mr. Smith was his name, and Mr. Smith's up front, and he says to Billy, he says, "Billy, why don't you come up front and sit by me?" And Billy goes, "Oh, here we go. You read my file." And Mr. Smith pulls out this thick file, and he says, "Hey, Billy," he said, "I read your file. It says some negative things about you, some bad things about you." He said, "I read over those records, and I don't believe a word of it." And he ripped it up and threw it away. That's a powerful gift. And it changed that kid's year, and it changed his life. God calls us to what he wants us to be, his sons and daughters, filled with love, marked by joy, people of grace and compassion, people who are truth tellers and authentic. And he calls us to that, but he forgives us when we fall short of that. You know, when I look at this particular passage, I see that we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and many, many have been in Jesus, and all will be fulfilled. I see this surprising disappointment, but I see resolution to it. I see eventually at the end of the week, in the new week, the resurrection. I see Jesus predicting his own death and walking out of his own tomb. You see, God has always consistently kept his promises. And because of that, the big idea to walk away with, what's the practical takeaway, is you can trust him. I can trust him. And it doesn't matter what area of life we're talking about. It could be your finances. It could be your health. It could be your relationships. You can trust him. He keeps his promises. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is an Old Testament one in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." Just as those early apostles, they didn't understand on Friday. They didn't get it on Saturday. They were heartbroken. They were disappointed. But they chose to trust. And on Sunday, their minds were blown, because he walked out of his own grave and changed the world forever. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Christian who survived the Holocaust of World War II, once said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And remember that the God we trust can do more in a moment than you or I could pull off in a lifetime." And so he can be trusted. You can put your biggest problems, your biggest fears, your biggest challenges in his hands. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray for each person here. Lord, I pray that we would welcome Jesus into our hearts, that we would give him the royal treatment, the red carpet treatment, that we would acknowledge and accept him as our King, that we would confess him as our Lord, that we would ask forgiveness for our sins, that we would publicly commit to him in Christian baptism. Lord, I pray that we would be a receptive people. Lord, we know that Jesus is King. I pray that each of us would bow the knee and join the greatest kingdom, the only eternal kingdom that will ever exist. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.